Thank you. This is... No, I'll be all right. You can see my face. Yeah, I'm not going to stand still, let's be honest. Well, that was a really amazing time of worship, and I'm encouraged that faith is high in the room, Paul tells us. So let's keep in that place as we hear God's word this morning. That being said, this next part doesn't take a lot of faith. This passage that we're going to look at this morning from the book of Philippians, which we've been looking at for a while now, is actually a poem. So I thought we'd start with a little pub quiz round to see how well we know our poetry. We had a pub quiz last year, a while ago, and it was really fun, and I think we should do it again sometime. And for some reason, this round didn't make it in. Do you know your poets? Don't know why. Maybe something to do with the fact that my husband wrote the poem, and he doesn't. The quiz, that is. So what you have to do is a quote will come up and you need to tell me who wrote it. I am using the word poet pretty loosely, so just bear that in mind. And also, if you're really interested, all the quotes are tenuously linked to the passage today. So you can, as you listen this morning, think, oh, yes, I see how that was connected, Rosie. Hold on. Okay. So the first one I think is fairly easy. This above all, to thine own self be true. Who said that? Shakespeare. Wasn't in a poem, it was in Hamlet, but you know, like I said, loosely. Yeah, okay, so the next one. If all men count with you, but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son. Kipling, well done. The poem was named If, and talks about what it means to be a man, in his opinion. Okay, next one. We are happy, free, confused, and lonely at the same time. It's Tay-Tay. Yeah, bit of Taylor Swift. Yeah, like I said, loosely. Good. Okay, now the next one's quite hard, and I don't know if anyone will get it, unless they've recently taught English GCSE using the AQA paper. It says, now I hold creation in my foot, or fly up and revolve it all slowly. It can where I please because it is all mine. Oh, Seb might know. It's a very famous poet. It's a man. He's named the same name as my son. As in Ted. Yes, it was Ted Hughes. Well done. This is from a poem called Hawk Roosting that Ted Hughes wrote around the time of the Second World War, and it talks about man's arrogance by personifying man, maybe Hitler, as a hawk. It's a good poem, worth reading. Okay, last one. I got love for my brother, but we can never go nowhere unless we share with each other. We got to start making changes. Learn to see me as a brother instead of two distant strangers. No, older. I thought for sure Paul would get this. No, the song's called Changes. Tupac Shakur, that's right, from the 90s. Absolutely. Good. Well, that was a nice array of poems in the loosest sense of the word. So this morning we're looking at a passage from the letter to the Philippians in chapter 2. And last week, we'll just recap what we saw. Paul was speaking to us on Philippians 2, 1 to 4. And he talked about the fact that humanity is driven by two questions. Am I enough? And is there enough? We considered that since the fall in Genesis, we've looked inside ourselves to try and answer those questions. And it's caused us nothing but trouble, both on an individual and a collective level. But Paul encouraged us, as followers of Jesus who are in Christ, we now live in a new story, whereby we know that he is enough. And therefore we can have enough. Everything we need is in him. And this morning, we've got an opportunity to marvel at why that's true and to ask ourselves again, am I living in that story? Is my thinking and my living aligned with God's way or the way of the world around me? We're going to look at one of probably the most well-known passages in the Bible, which has been absolutely picked to pieces over the years, studied, spoken about because it talks about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. It's the central message of why we're here, why we believe what we believe. It's very familiar. So let's pray this morning that God speaks to us in a new way and excites us again to be amazed by and to give glory to Jesus. Here we go then. Philippians 2, 5 to 11 says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." And here's our poem begins. "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So this, we're fairly sure, is a poem or maybe a hymn, some sort of creative retelling of Jesus' journey from heaven to earth to death and back up again. We need to begin by considering, why did Paul stick this poem in the middle of his letter? He was writing to the Philippians because of a problem, several problems, but one of them, the major ones, was that some of the members of the church seem to have fallen out with each other. And there's a lack of unity amongst them that Paul is addressing in this chapter and elsewhere in the letter. And we find this Jesus poem that we're looking at this morning right in the middle of the letter, as you can see beautifully illustrated by the very talented Bible Project people. And throughout the letter, Paul then picks on the themes that are expressed in this poem, sort of holds it all together in the middle. And in doing so, Paul shows us that Jesus' story is the answer to all of our problems. Have you fallen out with someone? Look at Jesus. Are you feeling like you're not enough? Look at Jesus. Are you facing persecution? Look at Jesus. In verse 5, Paul begins with, "In your relationships with each other, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." He's encouraging these Philippians to imitate Jesus in the way that they relate to each other. Jesus was the perfect example of how to live as a human in the way we were created to live. And so this poem offers us an example to follow, but it's more than that. It offers us the inspiration that we need to live as he lived. And by the Spirit's power, somehow, as we marvel at Jesus' story, we're transformed. A guy called Ralph Martin wrote, "We don't look back at Jesus' example and try to live like him. We receive the spirit of the one who lives and reigns forevermore." So I'm going to pray that this morning the Holy Spirit comes and transforms us as we look at his example. Father, I thank you that you are a God who loves to speak to his people. As we've already considered this morning, you're a God who heals. You're a God who changes things that seem unchangeable. You are a God who loves his children and loves to move amongst his children. And Father, I thank you for your Son. I thank you for this truth that we're going to look at today. The fact that he laid everything aside, that he came, that he went to the cross for us, and that he's now highly exalted. And as we consider this amazing journey that Jesus has been on, Holy Spirit, I pray, would you come and move amongst us? We can hear these truths for the millionth time and not be blown away. And I pray that wouldn't be the case this morning. Would you blow us away, Holy Spirit? Restore to us the joy of our salvation. Like we're looking at this for the first time, what you've done for us, Jesus. I pray, Holy Spirit, come on us this morning, move amongst us, and make us be amazed by Jesus. And as we do so, would you transform us into his image? Amen. Amen. So we're going to look at the three stages of Jesus's journey that are outlined here. His coming as a human, sometimes called the incarnation, his dying, and then his being exalted. And at each point, we'll consider how that changes us and the way that we relate to each other. Verses 6 to 7. Who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. The first stage of Jesus' journey, the first thing that we can learn from him, is that he emptied himself. Or, as it's translated here, he made himself nothing. Tim and I had a little chuckle as we made the slides last night that I put a picture of a man that looks like a toilet sign next to the word emptying. So you can all chuckle at that too. This sentence, this statement, is absolutely rich with theology, and we could study it for years. But I've just picked out a few things for us this morning that we can see from these two verses. The first is that Jesus could have taken a different path. The second is that he laid aside his glory. And the third is that he became not just a man, but a servant. The idea of Jesus considering his equality with God not something to be used to his own advantage, or sometimes we translate it something to be grasped, it's quite a tricky concept to understand, I've come to learn by reading about it. But what's clear from it is that Jesus was equal to his Father. He had equality. He was entitled to glory, but he voluntarily laid that aside. Some people compare Jesus' choice with Adam's choice in the book of Genesis. Adam grasped. He tried to be equal with God, to have the glory for himself, to be the Lord of his own life. And in doing so, he lost his perfect intimacy with his Father. In trying to be free, he lost his freedom. And ever since then, we've been doing the same thing, trying to be the Lord of our own lives and trying to grasp for glory. Jesus chose to surrender his glory and make himself nothing. It's clear this was a voluntary decision. He made himself nothing. And in doing so, Jesus demonstrates God's character. He's a self-giving God. That's the God that we worship. One who chooses not to use what they have to their own advantage, but to sacrifice it for our sake. A guy called Alec Motyer wrote, "Is this the mind of Christ that Paul's talking about? To take what's best, greatest, and most desirable to oneself and to abandon it freely in the interests of a more cherished purpose." Do you know that you're a more cherished purpose? This is the mindset that we're called to have amongst each other. But what exactly do we mean by Jesus laying aside his glory? What did he empty himself of? And what did he take on instead? Last week, Paul talked about a phrase that the other Paul uses in verse 3 of this chapter. Vain conceit, it's translated, but it really means empty glory. And here in verse 7, we see the parallel to this. Jesus chose to empty himself of his glory. It's the same root word in the Greek. And this is the contrast that we see. We scratch around looking for glory, avoiding humiliation, seeking power and avoiding rejection. Jesus, who had all the power and the glory, chose humiliation and rejection. Jesus took on all the limitations of humanity. He was tired. He got hungry. He hurt. He was tempted. He suffered. He lived inside corruptible flesh, though he knew no sin. He made himself nothing, abandoning everything that he knew, putting aside everything that evoked honor and adoration. And I don't really think we can get our head around this, because we can't really imagine what he left behind, can we? I mean, I think I'm being generous if I give up my seat on the bus for someone. I struggle to lay aside my bed when I go camping. I can't quite imagine the contrast between being perfectly content, adored, at one with the Father, in utter tranquility and joy, to being birthed in a cowshed, screaming as air hit his lungs for the first time. From the throne of endless glory to a cradle in the dirt. No one ever started so high, writes Lawson, and descended so low. No one gave up as much as he did. Nor did Jesus just become a human. He could have come as any human. He became a servant, poor and lowly. And the language that Paul uses in this passage calls to mind the suffering servant that's described in Isaiah 53. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. The King of the universe made himself nothing. Jesus described himself as a servant in Mark 10:45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We see Jesus demonstrating this when he washed his disciples' feet, a task that was reserved for the lowliest of servants. He deliberately humiliated himself. Because we don't live in what's called an honour culture here in the West, I think this is trickier for us to grasp, but the initial audience wouldn't have missed the shocking truth of Jesus acting as a servant and deliberately not pursuing his own glory and honour. In fact, this Jesus poem is written in the same form as something called a Roman encomium, which is just a speech of praise that they used to give, listing in ascending order the achievements of a leader. Perhaps we could compare it to the letters that we put after our name. Or maybe more relevantly these days, the numbers we put after our name, saying how many people are following us. Paul takes this form, but turns it upside down and lists Jesus' achievements in descending order, from taking human form to being a servant to death. I wonder what would your encomium say? Or what would you want it to say? Jesus then models humility. C.S. Lewis famously described humility as not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And commenting on this, Timothy Keller pointed out that you can't really try to get better at being humble, because as soon as you think, oh, I'll just do this to be humble, you're not really being humble because you're thinking about yourself. It's a bit like that episode of Friends where Phoebe tries to do a selfless act and discovers that it's impossible because in doing so, you're just trying to make yourself feel good, aren't you? And we come back again to that empty glory, looking to ourselves and to what other people think of us to feel better. We might try to gain people's respect by doing things that we consider below our station, or we'll... if we're honest, we might just give up on that and try to get people's attention and praise any way possible. In this culture, we value success, whether it's through hard work or just because people follow you online because your house is well organised. Whatever the means, we're all searching for empty glory if we try to win people's praise to feel good about ourselves. Jesus chose to put aside his glory, which he actually deserved, and to empty himself, becoming a servant. The only way to become more humble and to love as Jesus loves is just look at him and to want him above all other things, to care about our Father's opinion of us more than anyone else's. Let's move on to the next stage of his journey, verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. I called this section, even to death. I should have called it obedience. It would have made more sense. But I love a bit of alliteration, as you may have noticed. And the reason I enjoy alliteration so much is probably because I was an English teacher. And as such, I permit, ask you to give me a moment to talk about poetic structure. And I promise you, this does make a point. This poem slash hymn is in a form of writing called a chiasm, which actually happens quite a lot in the Bible, so it is worth knowing about. And what it is the writer lists some ideas and then repeats and develops them, but in reverse order, with the most important idea right in the middle. So there you go. I stole this from the Bible Project, didn't make it up. You can see our poem today. You start at verse 6, talking about Jesus's glory. He was with God. Then verse 7 talks about his service to other people. And verse 7 and 8 talk about his humility. And then we come to the central focal point of the poem, Jesus's death on the cross. And then following on from that, it develops the ideas. Talks about Jesus's exaltation compared to his humility. We talk about all humanity bowing to him compared to him giving himself for them. And finally, Jesus giving all the glory to God. The point being that the central idea in this poem and in the entirety of what we believe is he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Obedience is not a very popular idea in our culture, is it? The idea that someone else should have authority over your choices, no thank you. The other day, Teddy, my three-year-old son, and I were listening to some CBeebies bedtime stories in the car. And I was struck by how many of the stories were about and followed by the reader saying something along the lines of, "Isn't it great that you can be whoever you want to be?" There's a subtle, or if we're honest, not that subtle, message that we learn from an early age that we look inside ourselves to define happiness, and we don't allow external influences to impact our choices. Do what feels right, be what feels natural. I wonder how natural Jesus felt on the cross as his Father's face turned away from him for the first time. I wonder how right it felt to him as my sins were heaped onto his sinless body. Yet he stayed on the cross. Why? Because he was obeying his Father's will. "Take this cup from me," he had pleaded hours before. A sweat dropped to the ground like blood. "Yet, not as I will, but as you will." We said that Jesus was the perfect human. He showed us what it means to be fully human before God. And so it follows that obeying the Father is what's naturally right to us. But it doesn't feel that way, because since the fall, we have been bent inward, looking for answers from within, trying to be the lords of our own lives. Jesus was utterly humiliated on the cross. This was the worst kind of death, reserved for the worst criminals. It was illegal for Roman citizens because it was horrendous. He suffered pain and shame beyond our comprehension. I mentioned earlier that we tend to seek attention and avoid rejection at all costs. The cross, therefore, is our worst nightmare, because Jesus was ignored and rejected by his Father. This is what we deserve, to have the Father's face turn away from us. But because of Jesus' obedience, the Father turns his face towards us and smiles. This is the God we worship, the one who stayed on that cross because it was the will of his Father that you would be saved. How can we obey and know even what the Father's will is? Well, we see Jesus modeling it throughout his life. He sought God in prayer. He only did what he saw his Father doing. He knew the scriptures, allowing them to guide his path and his teaching. We can serve one another by encouraging each other to look to Jesus daily, to pray, to know his word. And we can help each other to obey by challenging each other. When was the last time someone asked you, "How's your obedience going?" We can be those people for each other. We're going to finish by looking at the last three verses of this Jesus poem. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One day, obedience to Jesus won't be optional. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will acknowledge him as Lord. This sentence references the Old Testament again, Isaiah 45, 23, where all creation at last recognizes the God of Israel as Lord. And in doing as Lord, sorry, and in doing so, Paul affirms that Jesus is God. The name of God in the Old Testament signifies his majesty, his godness. Paul is saying that Jesus is God. He deserves all of our praise. If we want to glorify God, we need to confess that Jesus is Lord and submit our lives to him. He's so worthy of our whole lives. When we stop and consider the journey that he went on for our sake, I mean, what else can we do but praise him with every breath? To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Jesus has shown us that death is the way into his kingdom. We too need to die to ourselves and declare Jesus as the Lord of our lives. The guys at the Bible Project wrote that Jesus' life plotted the path for us. Give yourself away to be found in God. Humble yourself and God will exalt you. Die to yourself and you'll find true life. We have a choice to make, not just at the moment of our salvation, but every day. Will I follow the world, or will I follow Jesus' upside-down way of self-giving humility? Will I allow him to be the Lord of my life? We need to remind ourselves and each other of Jesus' journey, where he was, where he went, and where he is now. As we do this, as we reflect on passages like this poem, we're changed. Because we stop thinking about ourselves and everything that's going on, and we just fill our minds with truth about him. Want to think like Jesus? Think about Jesus. Want to look like Jesus? Look at Jesus. Who do you look at the most? Yourself? Other people, by comparing yourself to them? Or to the radiant Son of God? I know, as I've been preparing, I've been challenged to get my balance better. I need to look at Jesus more. Jesus himself said in Luke 14, "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humbled themselves will be exalted." Will we spend our days searching for empty glory by looking inside ourselves and trying to impress others? Or will we have the mind of Christ, humble ourselves, serve others, die to ourselves, and obey his will, no matter what the cost? I mentioned earlier that this poem is written in a structure and a style using language that would have been familiar to the initial audience, but it's not so familiar to us. And so I've asked Esther to write something along the same lines, but in a style that's a bit more familiar to us. Perhaps that's something that you could have a go at in your small groups this week. So as Esther comes and speaks to us, and as we respond in worship, let's ask the Holy Spirit to come and help us to see Jesus more clearly and to be amazed by his journey again.
Jesus Christ, humblest one, let your mind seek for what was in Christ, what he had done, deserving of all glory, equality with God, who by his existence and very nature and being was in God's form. Take note how he voluntarily laid his claim down, Son of God, and emptied himself to nothing, all hollowness, where he could have had all honour, right hand of the Father. He chose to appear as a servant born in human form, the way it could be torn, turned upside down when the Prince of Peace was found, in appearance of a man, taking on such flesh and blood and tears and pain, not for his own gain, but for us he came and felt the human experience as a human servant, no self-seeking, but walked in healing, his heart beating, his lungs breathing. So was his humility. He gave up his rights, cast down his standing, descending from heights, his humility outstanding. When the call of death came landing, he was obedient all the way. He could have kept it at bay, but bending himself low, he would say yes to the most dishonored, despicable, gruesome, horrifying death, beaten, bloodied, body-shattering death on a cross. But where he descended, by God he ascended, in all high exaltation, in highest honor, above every nation, name above all names, our salvation, his name is Jesus. He was postured down on his knees, washing men's feet, but now, by this poem, we see that every knee will one day bow in heaven and on earth. All humanity, lips moving and tongues confessing his magnificent lordship. Jesus Christ is Lord, and by this, to God be the glory.